Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are dust to his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Now skipping to verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and the idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. In the Gospels, Jesus has a moment where he talks about the greatest person who is ever naturally born of a woman. Does anybody remember who that was? Mary? It's a good guess. It's a good guess. But it's accurate. Well, no, man, he doesn't say naturally of a woman. It's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist who Jesus says is the greatest. John the Baptist, who even as a baby in the womb of his mom, Elizabeth, responded with jumping at joy at the name of Jesus. He was a believer even in the womb. John, who said when talking about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If anyone seemed to know who Jesus was and what he was there to do, it seemed to be John during Jesus' life and ministry. And yet John did at one time doubt Jesus' life and ministry and his work on whether or not Jesus was actually the Messiah. He doubted Jesus as he sat in a dark prison cell waiting for Herod Antipas to decide what to do with him. You see, John had criticized the royal family for their ungodly, intimate relations that they were having. And while the Roman culture said what the Herodian king was doing was okay, God's standards rejected it entirely. And if you could boil it down to one reason that John the Baptist doubted Jesus, it would be that he was troubled that Jesus was not devouring his enemies like a lion when he came into this world 2,000 years ago. All throughout the prophets, they portrayed Jesus as God as a divine warrior, someone who would fight to avenge his people. And John didn't like how Jesus was waging war 2,000 years ago against his enemies. See, first, when Jesus took on flesh 2,000 years ago, he was like a new and greater Jonah, with a message offering peace for those who should be judged for their sins. John the Baptist didn't understand that. Jesus will also come again, a second time, and it will be closer to the words of the book of Nahum, to judge both the living and the dead. John failed to realize that there was going to be this period that we now live in today, where through the mercy of God, we, like Nineveh, for a season, have an opportunity to repent. We have a stay of judgment where we can embrace Christ and no longer fear the judgment that is to come, or we can reject his message. John, the best of us, according to Jesus, was frustrated that Jesus wasn't judging as John was in prison, and so he doubted. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he truly was the Messiah of Christ. Which is a rather remarkable thing for us, because I suspect we all tend to be the exact opposite of John. We don't have a problem talking about Jesus as a great forgiver. the Jesus who is capable of forgiving all our sins, no matter our backgrounds, no matter what we've done so far in life, no matter if you're the adulterer, the murderer, the thief, the fornicator, and the like. We all love talking about how Jesus is patient. Our struggle is to talk about the God who will come again in judgment. We, unlike John, get uncomfortable with the judgment, not the patience of God. This book of Nahum reminds us that there is a greater judgment coming, not for just a single city or a single empire, but for the entire world. While our God is most certainly patient, one day he will come again, not as a lamb to be slaughtered, but as a lion ready to protect those who are his and to remake the world into a place where sin is no longer found. So as we dive into the text this morning, we will discover three things. First, how God will not tolerate those who are his enemies and those who persecute his people forever. But we'll also learn how the Lord is a refuge in the here and now. He offers a place of security for the judgments that are to come. And then we will see there are only two options in the final analysis for all the people of the world, either dust or glory, either understanding that we're found in the generations that God will forget or the generations that will live in eternity in God's glory. And so we begin in verse 3. Nahum began his prophecy in verse 2, making sure to impress the reader that God will respond in wrath to sin, but God is also a God slow to anger. While he has great power, he doesn't wield that power right away. If you remember our sermon last week, when we were talking about Jonah, he was sulking and he was pouting. Or even remembering John the Baptist earlier in this sermon. What upset both Jonah and to a lesser extent John, while he was in prison cell, is God's patience. God's patience made Jonah mad. But we don't want to mistake the fact that God is patient and delays our just punishments as some sign of weakness from him. Just because God hasn't punished certain sins doesn't mean they aren't under the threat of being punished and judged as sins. It's undeniable that Jesus in both the Gospels and all the Gospels and the prophets and the apostles throughout Scripture are all unified in stating that God will ultimately have no business in allowing sin to continue forever. Just to give one example, Paul, when talking about Jesus' second coming, describes it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Our Lord and Lion Jesus will come back to judge the world. God is not out of touch with what is going on in the world, in cities both big and small, in townships both big and small. And our options are either to embrace the warmth of God's mercy this morning or to endure the penalty of ignoring the Father's gift of the Son as a Lamb of God for our sake. Nahum's generation of Nineveh will not respond like their ancestors, who had a holy fear when learning that the God of Israel was preparing to judge them. This new generation of Nineveh had convinced themselves that God was not a true God worth fearing. They believed Nahum's threats to be the hollow one, maybe because God had been merciful to their great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers. And so Nahum, in verse 5, in trying to explain these are not hollow threats, names some regions that we might not know of right away. But actually, he's talking about places in the northern kingdom of Israel that Assyria has just destroyed, of those 10 tribes. See, God had allowed northern Israel to be conquered because, in many ways, they were the first to give up the faith, even before Nineveh was likely to stop having believers in it. In the book of Nahum, we are smack dab in the middle of God judging several nations through the course of larger events in the world. It's almost like a game of musical chairs in this time in history, where one after another, they will be eliminated. And so Nahum asks in verse 6, in light of this, who can withstand God's anger? Who can endure his judgments? These comments by the original readers wouldn't have just been, they wouldn't have just personalized this, but thought about the nations in their world of that day. And the answer is going to be no one. The five major powers of the region of this world during the time were the northern kingdom of Israel, the empire of Egypt, the empire of Assyria, the kingdom of Judah, and a second and new Babylonian empire. Those were the five noteworthy nations at this time in this place, and with a generation of Nahum's death, all five of those nations will be brought down in judgment, some of them never to be rebuilt again. So who will stand? No one can stand up to the judgment of God, who sees not just nations, but also people, who requires perfection, if looking at fallen man and women. In doing this series in the Minor Prophets, you commit yourself to verses like this, in judgment, and where they talk about judgment in notable and profound ways. And as I pointed out earlier, judgment is hard to connect with our current culture. We enjoy a relative amount of religious freedom at the moment in this nation, and we don't see certain things being judged in the world in our time. But let me just illustrate the idea of God's wrath for just a moment from Scripture itself. Before Jesus began to endure what we now call joyfully the Passion of Christ, before he was apprehended by authorities, and before he had the full wrath of God poured out upon him for our sake, remember that Jesus, the Son, was praying to the Father, talking about the cup of wrath. And Jesus considered enduring that full wrath of God. And he asked if the cup of wrath might be passed, if there was another way. And our Lord at that moment swept blood from his pores. The God-man Jesus, as he prayerfully reflected on the full wrath of God, was so overwhelmed by the enormity of enduring it that was before him, even if it was for a preordained finite amount of time, that the stress of it caused him to sweat blood. A rare medical reality is still found to this day of those enduring great anxiety. Sometimes people have nosebleeds from this. It's called hematidrosis. When they're troubled, they have this affliction. And so the application for the believer at the very beginning is, when considered the wrath of God, is for us to be soberly mindful of it and not quickly dismiss it like we want to. Let us give wrath the proper acknowledgement it needs. Let us not make the mistake of looking at our world and convincing ourselves that God never judges nations, cities, or even people, that our Lord is indifferent to all kinds of behaviors and actions. Let us not be guilty of falling into the trap of being so focused in the moment of the here and now that we miss the Lord's long view of vindication, that our God is a lion and a great power who will not be mocked. And so, in that place of judgment, considering the uncomfortable fact that the judgment of God is real, we now move, thankfully, to verses 7 and 8 of Nahum chapter 1. If you wanted to summarize the entire book of Nahum in just two short sentences, I believe you could do no better than verses 7 and 8 in this opening chapter. They say, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness." They really show us the point of Nahum's ministry. Nahum is saying, if you're worried about the things I've told you, if you're worried about God's wrath and you find it troubling that God's wrath is real, then I, Nahum, have good news for you. Remember, when Jonah preached to Nineveh, he didn't offer the good news. His sermon was one purely of judgment. Nahum's sermon has the gospel. While God won't spare Nineveh this time, the gospel is clear to the hearers of these words. The God will be a refuge for those who are troubled by the coming judgment. If you place your trust in him, verse 7 explains, he's going to care for you. He's not going to be found judging you at the critical hour. No, he's going to love upon you. He's going to find the ultimate safety. He's going to provide the ultimate safety and give you peace. Charles Spurgeon, who's often called the prince of all preachers, said in reading this chapter, "It is a very terrible chapter. It is like the rushing of a mighty river as it is nearing a massive waterfall. It bubbles and churns and flows with overwhelming force, bearing everything before it." Then Spurgeon pointed out, "Yet, right in the middle of the surging flood of the chapter, verse 7 stands out like a green island, this most cheering and comforting and delightful verse." God is making clear in Nahum chapter 1 that soon things are soon going to go crashing down for Nineveh. Quickly, Nineveh and the people who are enemies of God will be brought to the lowest depths of judgment. So seize upon the good news of verse 7 in order to find God's safety. Don't be caught saying, "There is nothing to fear on this river. There has never been a dip in the waters before." Because as we leave verse 7 and move on to verse 8, if we haven't found the peace that is in verse 7, we will discover the unsettling truth of verse 8. That God will be an overwhelming flood and will make an end to Nineveh and all those who are his enemies. And if that was not enough, look at the second half of that verse. Those who are God's enemies, God will pursue judgment even beyond the realm of darkness. Obviously, I'm growing still to know you all, and you continue to grow more comfortable and know me a little bit more, though a sermon on judgment during a morning song is not probably hindering growth at this moment. It's not the topic one usually chooses. And I've had several wonderful moments so far, memories and things to cherish here at Old Goshenhoppen Reformed Church, from an oyster picnic to my first sermon here, to the generosity you've all showered our family with, first communion service that I led here, grave tales, etc. But one moment ranks above any other, so that's far and away my favorite moment. And it was getting to talk to Luch about 12 days ago in his home, and what ended up being the final few days of his life. And while I do grieve for his wife Jean, and I do grieve with his family and friends, and I pray for them, my short conversation with Luch is my favorite memory thus far. Because of how confident he was that he had found a refuge in Jesus Christ. He expressed no doubts that Jesus would take care of him in the life to come, a life he now enjoys this very morning. Well, it's our pleasure this morning to worship in one of the oldest churches on the continent. Luke sings this morning in a place that knows no darkness, looking upon Jesus himself. What an awesome reality that is. A few weeks ago, Luke sat with all of us watching this bumbling new hire up front, and now he worships from heaven looking upon Christ. That is awesome. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful to me, and I cherish that memory. Because I have been beside other beds as they near the end of their lives. Others the same age as Luch and even older than him, who had no sense of what God offers in the person and work of Jesus. And I have left those conversations greatly discouraged, wishing I had words able to be received by them and understood by them. They had no appreciation of the flood of the judgment that awaits us all. All those who fail to recognize Jesus as Lord and under God, but not Luch. The Lord graciously gave Luch a peace that surpasses all worldly understanding. May we too take heed of the judgment to come. May we too in our trouble find the saving comfort of the Lord. May we too find a peace that surpasses all understanding. May we not go the way of Nineveh, who believe themselves to be invincible, who esteem themselves so highly that they never worried about what awaits those who reject Jesus, the peace offering of God. And so now we shift into the final two verses. When we do, we will see the two paths, the two roads of life. One road leads to dust, the way of Nineveh, and the other road leads to glory. See, up until this point, we've talked about Nineveh quite a bit during these 5 weeks together. I never made mention of the fact that Nineveh was actually one of the world's oldest cities. It's first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. It was a great city of the world. It was at times the largest city of the world. Nineveh, if you were to approach it, had first a 20-foot wall, and behind that it had a 33-foot high wall. Both walls were massive and thick. Actually, archaeologists, when they finally discovered the city, measured them to be over 49 feet thick at some places. They believed their fortress city to be impenetrable. They believed it offered enough protection against all enemies, even the God of Israel. And so they, unlike their forefathers, who had responded to Jonah, ignored the warnings of Nineveh. And they thought themselves to be safe behind their big walls and their false gods that they prayed to. But false gods and beliefs will pass away, and that is what God is making clear in verse 14. The things that Nineveh had invested in, such as big walls, to protect them will come down. The false gods they had carved into little idols and images throughout their cities and temples, their military power and alike, will all be found to be powerless at the critical hour when God begins orchestrating his judgment through the armies of the world. They will be but dust and bread. The destruction of Nineveh, that Nineveh will receive, is so total that the Greeks, 150 years later, will marvel at the ability for a city this big to be so completely forgotten that people don't even know where it is. It was so destroyed that its exact location was lost to history until this church was 100 years old. When they were celebrating the 100th anniversary of Old Goshenhoppen Church, they finally discovered Nineveh. They finally published a book that showed the location of Nineveh in 1854, around the same time that this current building project began, the current expansion. Nineveh's destruction and subsequent being forgotten to the world is a cautionary tale to all those who tread paths that wander from God's ways. On the other hand, while verse 14 provides a warning, ignoring God's mercy, verse 15 shows us the joy for those who trust in the Lord. We talked earlier about how Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, had been attacked by Assyria, and they were most certainly in fear of them at this time. But they were able to celebrate the Lord's work in verse 15. No longer did the people of Judah have to fear the wicked Assyrians invading them or trying to destroy them. Though, as I mentioned earlier, Judah soon after Assyria fell to the Babylonians would also fall due to their sin to those same Babylonian armies. So God, in giving Nahum these words of confidence, these talking about Jerusalem, these shouts for joy, was not talking about the ancient Jerusalem. See, all kingdoms but one in this world will come and go. All but one will not remain on the last day, and that one lasting kingdom is Christ's eternal kingdom. So when chapter 1 of Nahum closes by saying, "No more will the wicked invade the kingdom of God, they will be completely destroyed," God was talking about a kingdom that our brother Luch is infinitely better acquainted with this morning. When sin and Satan's power have been removed, and all those who found the Lord as refuge have received glorious new life. During much of this sermon, we have talked about two paths, one that leads to judgment and one to glory. And I was reminded in thinking about those two paths, a movie that any father with daughters my age knows all too well. And that movie is Frozen. And of all the songs I have committed to memory, even if I did not want to commit them to memory, from the replaying and replaying and replaying and replaying and replaying of that movie, my favorite was the one where Olaf sings about all the wonderful things he's going to do as a snowman in summer. The humor of the song is that a snowman cannot live in summer. But he has no idea this is the case and sings with boldness and excitement for the summer to come, when his frozen snowflakes will come into contact with the summer heat. And near the end of the song, Kristoff feels bad for the snowman and who has all these big dreams of summer heat, and he doesn't know, and doesn't know that he will not be able to stand in his own strength when he faces that summer heat. So Kristoff tells the girl that he's with, Anna, that he's going to tell the snowman, he's going to tell him what awaits him in the summer if he faces that heat without cold. And Anna responds with, "Don't you dare." Anna's message is the message most popular in our world today. Don't you dare warn others of what is to come. There is a reason why we don't read and preach normally from Nineveh. And in large part, it has to do with the fact that we don't like the warning of God. We would rather ignore the judgment to come, like Nineveh did to its own peril. But this world is filled with frozen hearts that in the heat of judgment will not be able to last. However, there is a refuge for us in the here and now. There is a place where we all can go. We can go to the one who was cut down by the hot judgment of God, only to rise again 3 days later. And that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord will most certainly judge both the living and the dead, but the fear of God is not the primary reason for us to love him this morning. While wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord, loving God simply out of fear will only lead to pragmatic and man-centered religion. Now, all of this, us this morning should only love God, should primarily love God because he has allowed himself to endure our judgment. Jesus Christ is the only person in world history who died voluntarily. He's the only person who died freely. We've all fallen victim to the myth that death is natural to this world. But that's not how God first created it. Death only came into this world through our sin. And Jesus faced down the judgment that is death and accepted it. He took on the sufferings of the cross. He could have gone back to heaven, but he didn't. He stayed and drank deeply from that cup of wrath. And in so doing, he's the only one who ever died voluntarily. Somebody might say that's not true. There are people who have chosen to die for a variety of reasons. For instance, people who have nobly died to try to save others' lives. We have wonderful stories of heroism like this, even in our own graveyard. But while there are people besides Jesus who have chosen the moment of their death, or even have chosen the method of their death, they were still going to have to face death at some point in time. So their sacrifice, while sometimes truly honorable, is not entirely the same thing as what Jesus did in his sacrifice. Jesus was the one person who did not have to die, and yet he allowed himself to die, suffering the full wrath of God for the sins you and I have committed, so that you and I might live with him forever, so that we might not be dust in the ground, but we might live in the glory of God's presence for all eternity. Amen?
Amen. Amen.